Well, our passage this morning, Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50, it's rather significant in that it closes out the ministry in the region of Galilee. From Luke chapter 4:14 up until now, Jesus' ministry has exclusively been in the region of Galilee. And as we've journeyed through these chapters, we've seen who Jesus is, and we have seen him use his divine power in a variety of ways. In chapter 9 specifically, we have seen a bit greater focus on Jesus revealing himself to his disciples, but also beginning to equip them for the long road ahead of following him. Jesus begins teaching them not necessarily what to do to become a disciple, but rather what it means and what it looks like to be one of his true disciples. And so in our passage this morning, Jesus will be teaching his disciples two separate but similar messages. And both are intended to correct something that does not align with being one of his true followers. The disciples are still very young in their faith and they have much to learn, but praise be to God that Jesus is a patient teacher. And so today we are going to look at the passage which marks the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. We'll briefly go through the passage and make some comments, and then we'll unpack what Jesus is teaching the disciples from these two separate yet related teachings. And so, let's get into it. Some unknown time has passed since our last passage, which Jesus healed the boy who was oppressed by the unclean spirit. And then after they were marveling at Jesus and marveling at his miracles, he then declared that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Some unknown time has passed since then. And we are now taken to a scene involving Jesus and his disciples. And we'll see that it's not one of the disciples' most finest moments. They are arguing with one another as to which one is the greatest. Now, do you see the irony in this passage with the previous one? In the previous passage, Jesus declares explicitly that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and implicitly that he's going to suffer and die at their hands. And now here, the disciples are disputing with one another about who's the greatest. I believe Luke is intentionally drawing the reader's attention to the stark contrast between Jesus' betrayal and the disciples jockeying for position as to who is greatest. And so here we have the disciples arguing with one another. Now, can you imagine and picture the scene? Maybe they are setting up camp somewhere, or perhaps they're traveling to another village. And as they're going about their business, maybe they're talking about the kingdom of God, that Jesus, the Christ of God, is going to be ushering in any day now. And then one of them says, yes, and I'll be the general in the Messiah's army. To which another one of the disciples chimes in and says, what are you, crazy? Clearly, I'm the smartest and the strongest. I will be the one that's standing at Jesus' right hand. And then, soon enough, an argument among all of them ensues, and they are all declaring why they are greater in comparison to the others. Now, meanwhile, Jesus is there. Maybe he heard it with his own ears, or maybe they were having the conversation in whispered tones when Jesus was out of earshot. Regardless, verse 47 says that Jesus knew the reasoning of their hearts. That is, he divinely and miraculously knew their minds and knew their motives. And so Jesus confronts their sinful intentions and childish comparisons by taking a child and putting that child right next to him. He then proceeds to give the disciples a little lesson that will correct their prideful comparisons. Take a look at verse 48 for this short yet convicting lesson that Jesus teaches them. Verse 48, Jesus says this, all eyes back in the Bible, and Jesus said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Now, we'll unpack what Jesus means by this teaching in just a few minutes, but let's move on now to verses 49 and 50. Again, separate but related, the Apostle John answers Jesus and says the following. Take a look now at verse 49. In verse 49, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." In other words, John is saying that they saw someone who was casting out demons in Jesus' name, that is, casting out demons under the power and authority of Christ, and they stopped him because this man does not follow with us. In other words, John is saying, because this guy is not part of the 12 apostles, we are going to stop him from casting out demons in Jesus' name. To which Jesus responds with another lesson for the disciples, saying in verse 50, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." I'll explain what Jesus means by that also in just a minute as well. And so in verses 46 through 50, Jesus gives the disciples two separate yet related lessons. And in these lessons, we see two attributes to avoid and two actions to adopt. Two attributes to avoid and two actions to adopt. That is what we'll be covering for the remaining time this morning. And so let's take a look at each pair one at a time. First, we'll look at the two attributes to avoid. And the first attribute to avoid is comparison. It is clear from this passage that the disciples were comparing themselves to each other to determine who was the greatest. Each might have given reasons why they are smarter or stronger or more faithful or more knowledgeable in Scripture or bolder or any number of other characteristics. But in making these characteristics, they were pridefully making themselves superior and arrogantly making others inferior. For believers and true followers of Christ, this sort of boastful comparison is to be avoided. Nothing good comes out from pridefully comparing yourself to others. As a disciple of Christ, avoid thinking that you've got your act together more than another brother or sister in the church, or looking down on someone in your heart because you have a better handle against a certain sin than they do, or being puffed up because you are smarter or know more theology than another brother or sister in Christ. And as it turns out, the opposite is true as well. Nothing good comes from enviously comparing yourself to others. The saying, "Comparison is the death of joy," is spot on. You might say to yourself, "Their lives are so much easier and more comfortable than mine." Or, "Their relationships are perfect and mine are painful and draining, or they are always healthy while I'm always suffering from something, or they are so much better at praying than I am, than my feeble prayers, or they really have their act together while my life is a total mess. This sort of comparison quickly leads to jealousy and envy and is a surefire way to steal your joy. As true disciples of Christ, prideful and envious comparisons are to be avoided. Nothing fruitful or godly comes from it. And so avoid sinfully comparing yourself to others. That's the first attribute to avoid. And the second is competition. Look carefully at what the Apostle John says in verse 49. He says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Now, as I mentioned earlier, this guy is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. That is under the power and the authority of Jesus. Therefore, this man seems to be no stranger to who Jesus is. And so the issue is not that this man is casting out demons in the name of some pagan god. Rather, this man seems to know who Jesus is and is doing things in his name. However, John and the rest of the 12 have issues with this. As verse 49 informs us, they try to stop him because he does not follow with us. John did not say, because he does not follow you, Jesus, but rather, he does not follow us. And it is that particular pronoun, us, that there seems to be an element of entitlement or exclusion or competition. We are the ones who have the authority, not him. We have it right. He's wrong. Jesus corrects that sense of entitlement and exclusion with what he says in verse 50, which we'll get to in just a minute. But for now, I want to exhort everyone here this morning to avoid having that same sort of entitlement that the disciples had in our passage. Avoid a sense of competition with other Bible-believing, Christ-exalting churches. Avoid excluding other genuine believers because they are from a different Bible-believing, God-honoring tradition or denomination. It's okay to have differences with other true believers over matters of doctrine, but avoid having a sense of rivalry with the other believer. It's not you versus them. And so avoid having an attitude of ungodly competition or exclusion with other genuine believers who may not be part of your camp or church. And so the two attributes to avoid are comparison and competition. Now let's take a look at the two actions to adopt. The first action is to go low. I'm not talking about bending low under a limbo bar. Rather, I am talking about joyfully associating with the least and the lowly of society. After the disciples had their argument about who is greatest, Jesus takes a child, puts that child at his side, and then says in verse 48, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Now you must understand that children at that time were considered some of the lowest in society. They were the bottom rung on the ladder of society. Until they were old enough to contribute to the labor force, children were looked at as having very little value. And so Jesus, having this child at his side, was a physical picture to the disciples of someone who was decisively not great, but rather would be classified as the least. Therefore, when Jesus says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me," he is saying, whoever receives the least, the lowly, the outcast, the decisively not great, whoever receives the least in my name receives me. Now, what does that mean, right? I mean, we've read through that verse probably dozens, hundreds of times. And you just keep going. But what does it mean? What exactly does it mean to receive this child? And to receive this child in Jesus' name, for that matter? Well, first, to receive the child, to receive the least, means to welcome, to love, to care for the least. And to receive them in Jesus' name means to receive the least out of love for Christ and in the strength of Christ and for the glory of Christ. It is to make Christ known through your action of receiving and caring for and loving the lowly. Now, here's the important thing. To care for the least and the lowly in this fashion is to be identified as the least and the lowly yourself. Why? Because those who consider themselves great, those who consider themselves the greatest in society, did not do that. The greatest of their society did not care for the least of society. To receive the least was to willingly embrace being the least for the sake of Christ. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, he says, look, you're squabbling about who is the greatest. Well, I tell you, you need to receive the least in society out of love for me and become the least yourself. Because when you do that, you receive me. And when you receive me, you receive God the Father who sent me. And so the least among you, that is, those who have received, who love and serve the lowly and least in order to glorify my name, if you're part of that least, though you might be considered the least in the eyes of the world, you are great in the eyes of God. Jesus is teaching them that those who have received him are simultaneously the least in the eyes of the world and yet great in the eyes of God. Now, it is worthwhile to note that there is no comparison or order in what Jesus said. He does not say that the more lowly people you receive, the greater you will be. Rather, he simply speaks of those who receive Christ as being great. Not greater, not greatest, but great. And so if you are the least, if you have received the least and are considered the least and have received Jesus, then you are great. His teaching removes any notion of calling ourselves greater or greatest among each other. And so true greatness, brothers and sisters, comes not by having superior attributes or qualities. Rather, true greatness in God's sight is found in receiving Christ. And the disciple who receives Christ loves to go low and receive the least and lowly in order to showcase the love of Christ to them. If you want to be truly great, then receive Christ. And if you have received Christ, then go low and receive the least for his name's sake. Now, for the disciples, receiving the least and the lowly included children. But for us, in our society in which children do have a higher value, our least and lowly might be different. They could be a single mother, a recovering alcoholic, a person with some sort of physical or mental disability, a divorcee, a widower, an elderly person, a teenage mom, a deadbeat dad, a homeless person, a person with tons of tattoos and piercings. There are many in society whom we would classify as the least or the marginalized or the outcast. And receiving them in the name of Jesus means fundamentally changing how you see them. You no longer see them as that which characterizes them as the least. They are not the person with tons of tattoos, or they are not the person who is a single mom. Instead, you see them for who they are. They are men and women who are created in the image of God. They bear God's image because he created them in his image, and therefore they have intrinsic worth and value. And so, do you know anyone who would be considered the least, the outcast, the marginalized? How can you receive them in the name of Jesus so that they see your love for Christ and your delight to glorify him? How would you do that? I would suggest, perhaps, by starting by striking up a conversation with them. Get to know them. And as you get to know them, you will find out what their needs and their struggles are. And when you do, try to tangibly provide for those needs. But don't do it in such a way that makes you look great and charitable. But rather, do it in such a way that makes God look great. And then you will have your opportunity to talk to them about your love for Christ. Because they're going to say something like, "Oh, you didn't need to do that." And then you would say, "No, I didn't. But God has been so faithful and so gracious in providing for me. And so out of my great love for him, and in order to honor his name, I delight to freely give to others because God has given so graciously to me." Now look, everyone here in this room is capable of doing that. It takes courage. It takes boldness. It takes humility, but it does not require a degree from seminary, and it does not require extensive vocabulary, and it does not require a series of letters to follow your name. You simply need to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to be great in God's sight, receive Christ and go low for his sake. That's the first action to adopt. Go low. And the second action is godly cooperation. In response to the disciples' apparent sense of exclusion and competition. Jesus says in verse 50, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." In other words, Jesus is saying that this person may not physically be with them, but is ministering in the name and power of Jesus, and he is not against them. Rather, he is ultimately for the disciples, because the man is making the name of Jesus known, which is exactly what the disciples were trying to do as well. And so Jesus says, "Do not stop this man, because he is not against you, he is for you." Since the mission of both camps are the same, namely to take up and magnify the name of Jesus, the disciples ought not to exclude and have a rivalry with the other camp. Indeed, this is something the 12 apostles must learn, because they will heavily rely on those outside of the 12 in order to fulfill the ministry that Christ entrusts them with after his resurrection and ascension to heaven. And so for us this morning, I believe that Jesus is exhorting us to have that same sort of godly cooperation with genuine believers who might be part of a different tradition or camp than you are in. Now, some of you might get a little squeamish and uncomfortable when I talk about this, but that's why I emphasized genuine believers is who we are to have this godly cooperation with. I am not advocating that we lock arms with anyone who claims to be a Christian, but whose doctrinal stances are unbiblical and whose understanding of God and the gospel is far off. I am not saying that we have joint services with a liberal mainline denomination just in the name of godly cooperation. And neither is Jesus. Jesus is not saying that by saying those who are not against you are for you. The godly cooperation that Jesus has in mind is with true, genuine, God-exalting, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-filled, Bible-believing believers. And those people exist outside of this church. They might go to a different church or be part of a different denomination, or they might differ from you on some secondary or tertiary theological convictions. But if they believe in Jesus and believe that he is God who came in the flesh to live among humanity, if they believe that he went to the cross and died in order to save people from the wrath of God for their sins, if they believe that he rose from the dead and is now sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, if they trust in Christ and Christ alone as their Lord and Savior, if they live to glorify God and to share the gospel with those who are still in darkness, then despite the other secondary differences that you might have with them, Jesus is exhorting and encouraging you to have godly cooperation with them. Now, what does godly cooperation mean? What does that look like? Well, it could be praying for other Bible-believing churches in the area. Pray for their pastors, their people, their congregations, their ministry. It could be rejoicing and praising God with a fellow believer after they've shared the gospel with their unbelieving friend. Even though that person may differ from you on some theological convictions, you could still rejoice and celebrate that the gospel was preached to an unbeliever. Or it could be using God's word to encourage another believer from a different denomination. I'll even give a personal example here. On a regular basis, I meet with a group of pastors who minister in the Jersey Shore area. And I can tell you, we do not all agree theologically on everything. There are different ways that we go about doing church. And yet, we are there together to support one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, and spur each other on in the ministry of the gospel and to lead and shepherd our respective flocks in a way that brings glory to God. That, brothers and sisters, is godly cooperation. And so I believe that Jesus is teaching us here that exclusion or competition with other genuine believers is to be avoided. And instead, we are to strive for godly cooperation with other true believers in Christ. And so the two attributes to avoid are comparison and competition, and the two actions to adopt are to go low and godly cooperation. Brothers and sisters, let me close by drawing your attention to one tremendous truth for us to behold that I believe is central to these two passages. I want you to behold Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son. He is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. He is the one who has eternally existed in perfect love and fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And yet, he joyfully and voluntarily stepped off his heavenly throne and came down to earth, which he created, and took on flesh, being born as a helpless, defenseless child, to be among the least. He humbled himself from the throne room of heaven to come to the dirt of the earth, to receive the lowly and the outcast and the marginalized. And then he went even lower, and he humbled himself even more by going to the cross and dying in the place of the least, the last, and the lost. Though Jesus is the greatest, he became one of the least. In humility, he came not to be served, but to serve the least, the last, and the lowly, the outcast, the marginalized, the forgotten. In humility, he came to destroy the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, and to destroy tribalism, in order to create one people who live to glorify his name. Worst time to have a coughing fit. In humility, he came to die, to give his life as a ransom for many who would trust in him and faithfully follow him in his ways. Behold the humility and greatness of our loving, compassionate Lord and Savior, who became the least so that we could be made great. Who became the least so that God would be for us and not against us. If this is what Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the sovereign over the universe, if this is what he did, and if we are his true disciples, then how much more should we go low and receive the least and the lowly? How much more should we strive for godly cooperation and destroy barriers and tribalism that prevents us from godly cooperation with other believers? True greatness is found in receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And when you have received him, you follow him by receiving the least and cooperating with fellow disciples of Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's be a church that is marked by this sort of true greatness. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your Son who left the throne room of grace to come to the dirt of earth, to the dirt of the earth. He is the greatest, and yet he walked among the least and received us so that if we receive him, we would be made great in your sight. Not because of our attributes or our qualities, but because of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we would avoid prideful and sinful comparisons, that we would avoid ungodly competition, and then instead that we would go low and receive the lost, receive the lowly, receive the least, receive the marginalized and the outcast, that we would receive them in Jesus' name, that we would point them to Christ, that we would show them our love for Christ, that we would show them the greatness of Christ, that we would show them the glory of Christ, that they would be saved. And Father, we pray that we would have godly cooperation, that we would pray for other churches in our area, pray for other like-minded believers who may not be in our camp or in our church. Father, help us to be a people who point to you and behold you and your Son in all of its, in all of his glory. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you that you walked among us, the least, and received us so that we would be great in your sight if we receive you. We love you, our King. We worship you. And we pray all these things, Christ Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.